The book of Philippians, verses 1 and 2. So I'll wait, because if I start, you're going to miss it. So short. Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the grass will fade, the flower, the grass will wither, the flower will fade, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, it is a fearful and awesome thing to stand before your people with your word open and being commissioned to bring your people to Christ and Christ to your people. So we pray that your spirit will enable me as I seek to open up this passage. We pray that your spirit would speak to these, your people. We pray that you'd open the hearts and the ears and the mind, that we might see what you have for us here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I have here a box. And you don't need to be a rocket scientist to see this is a box. And these are letters. And these are letters that Emily and I wrote to each other for a period of a little over 6 months. Actually, there's only the ones that I wrote to her in here because I left the ones. I can't find the ones I wrote. Wait, I can't find the ones she wrote to me. So this is, we wrote about once a day at least, sometimes multiple times a day. There are love letters, and if you read through them, our love for each other becomes apparent. I had asked permission to read a couple paragraphs, but my wife asked me not to because it would be embarrassing for her. So I will not do that. But every day, I would come to the mailbox, and when an envelope would come from the United States, I would grab it. I would sit and read everything that was on the envelope, wherein was mailed, what post office, what city it was mailed, you know, the stamp on the stamp. And then I would open it, and before I took the paper out, I would smell the perfume, because she always put her perfume on it. And then I would wait till I had a block of time to read and read and read and read over and over and over again. And the reason I'm bringing this up is that as we read Philippians, we find the same thing here. And chapter after chapter, Paul's love for the Philippians comes to life as we read it. He wants his children in the Lord to know the joy that's only attainable in Christ Jesus. And we can picture the Philippians receiving Paul's letter. And when you read the tone of the letter and the love that Paul had for them, you can see that that's the love that they had for him too. And you can see the excitement as Epaphroditus comes into the church and delivers the letter, the scroll, to the elders and the deacons. And they open. It's a letter from Paul. And they set before the people and they read and they cry over the letter and they rejoice with Paul in it. And we see that throughout this epistle. Now he develops, I'm going to put my letters back here. He develops this theme of joy in Christ Jesus throughout this entire letter. And two passages that are key to our understanding of the whole epistle are as follows. One, which is the foundation for the rest of the epistle, Paul develops that theme throughout, is Philippians 1, verses 20 through 26, where Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body. That Christ will be magnified. Christ will grow, be made big in his body, be glorified in him, whether by life or by death. For me, Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, remain the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that becomes one of the central themes of Philippians. And then the second passage is important for us to keep in mind as we read through Philippians and study Philippians, Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10, where the apostle says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Now this letter, which sounds almost like the letter of a friend to a friend, starts in an unusual way. If you look at the verses we read, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In 9 of the epistles that Paul wrote 13, and 9 of them, he starts by asserting his apostolic authority. For example, in Galatians 1:1, he says, "Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." But here he is writing to friends. He doesn't have to assert his apostolic authority. They already know that he's commissioned by God to lead them. As we are going to see in a few minutes, he prefers to address himself as the slave of Christ for their sake. That's how he writes to them, Paul and Timothy, a bondservant of Christ. And later on he says, for the sake, for your sake, that your joy may be complete in me. In the ancient world, letter writing was a bit different than today. Well, one of the differences is that they actually wrote letters. You know, and some of the young people here may not even know what these things are and what an envelope is for because of email and text messaging. Somebody sent me was IMing me the other day. I had no idea what they were saying because there's not enough vowels in the words to figure out what they were saying. So they had to ask them to translate what they had done. But people actually wrote letters to each other. It was customary for the author of the letter to identify himself in the beginning of the letter. Here, usually so, "Dear Darren, how are you doing?" So on and so forth. And then, "Loving Christ, Tito," at the end. In the ancient world, the writer, the author, would identify himself first. And then go on from there. Often, also, the author would use a secretary. The technical word for that is an amanuensis, to write down the words. And we see that in several of Paul's letters. He says, Paul in the Thessalonian letters says that it was his habit, custom, to sign the letters. And he says, "You can see my big letters at the end." Because, as most people think, he had an eye problem. And in order to see his own signature, he had to write with big letters. More than likely, Timothy is the one penning down this letter as Paul is dictating to him what to say. And this letter follows the ancient model of writing letter writing, where the author's name comes first, not at the end like we are used. So it says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." First thing I want you to see is that Paul and Timothy's names appear here. But it's only Paul who is writing the letter. You can know that because of the singular verses. It's Paul who is the author of the letter. It's in verse 3 says, "I thank God for every remembrance of you. In verse 4, in all my prayers you are present. In verse 5, I have you in my heart. And the reason why Timothy's name is there is it could be perhaps that he was a secretary. He was the one writing down. Also, the Philippians knew Timothy because he was in the missionary team that came through Philippi with Paul when the church was founded. So these people knew Timothy. And as we're going to see later in the letter, the Philippians had sent some money to Paul to undertake for his expenses in jail in Rome. And with that money, there was indication that a letter came with the money from the Philippians. And in the letter, they requested Timothy to come back. So that makes sense to include Timothy's name in the beginning of the letter, although he's not the author of the letter. And Timothy's name then, later on, we find Timothy in chapter 2 saying, Paul saying that Timothy is going to visit them and that he's going to be of great help to them and to Paul as he receives news from them. And then he continues, says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now, the word translated bondservants here is the Greek word douloi. Some translations, if you have an NIV, for example, have tried to soften this word by translating it as servants, just servants. But the word indeed means slave, and our current translation does a great job here. Now, a servant is free to go whenever he or she pleases. But a slave is a possession of his master forever. And that's what that word means in this situation. So Paul addresses himself and Timothy to the Philippians as a slave. They are slaves. But not the slave of any master, though. He's a slave of Jesus Christ himself. Now, when Paul calls himself a slave, he's trying to get across three things about him. He does these three things. First, he makes it clear that he is the absolute possession of Christ. When Paul says, I am a bondservant or a slave of Christ, he makes it clear that he's the absolute possession of Jesus Christ. Christ has bought him with a price, and he can never belong to anyone else. Secondly, he makes it clear that he owes an absolute obedience to Christ. Paul owes an absolute obedience to Christ. The slave has no will of his own. His master's will must be done. So Paul has no will but Christ's and no obedience but to his Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. And thirdly, Paul is saying that in the Old Testament, the regular title of the prophets is the slave of God. The prophets themselves would call them slaves of God. And Paul puts himself then in the same heritage as Moses, David, and Joshua. And he humbly puts him among the great ones of God. And in Amos 3, Amos says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his slaves, the prophets. Now at this point you say, that's nice, Paul was a slave of Christ, that's great for him, but what does it have to do with me? What does it have to do with me that Paul was a slave of Christ? Well, it has everything to do with you. And I think there are two passages that will make it clear. And I want you to listen. You can write them down, but I want you to listen to what these passages say. One is Romans 6, verses 16 through 19. And Paul speaks and says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that once slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weaknesses of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. How does it have to do with you? All of us are slaves. Every person in the universe is a slave. We are either a slave to sin or we are a slave to God. Either way, we are slaves. So this idea that being a Christian is constricting and being in the world is freedom is a lie from the devil, who is the father of lies himself. You either sin to Christ, or you're either a slave to the creator of the universe, the redeemer of your soul, or you're a slave to sin and to Satan and to self. That's the only two groups. Slave to Christ, slave to the devil. And the second passage is 1 Corinthians 6:20. There Paul says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." So how does this apply to you, this fact that Paul is a slave? If you're in Christ Jesus this morning, if you have trusted in Him for your salvation, God has bought you. God paid the price to redeem you. And He did not buy you at the bargain rack. The cost of your soul was His Son hanging on the cross. So God purchased you at great cost to Himself so that you'd serve Him. Now, the atheist does not like this idea of being slaves of Christ at all. You know, there's a famous poem by William Ernest Henley, which is a 19th century atheistic poet. The name is Invictus. You're going to recognize some of the lines because Pastor Lehman liked this, reciting this poem. But it does present well what the view of slavery to Christ is to an atheist. He says, "Out of the night that covers me, black as a pit from pole to pole, I think whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the honor of the shade, and yet the menace of the ears finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." The atheist says, doesn't matter what the Bible says, how full of punishments there are, and how straight the narrow the way is, I am my own master. I'm not a slave to anyone. The Bible says, yes, you're either slave to sin or slave to Christ. Now, this was expected. We expect the atheists to think that way. But how about you? Do you like the idea of being a slave to Christ? Do you like the idea of being, of having a master who demands complete, 100% allegiance and obedience to? 1 Corinthians 6:20 again says, "For you were bought at a price." That's what happened. You were bought at a price. Therefore, okay, because you're bought with a price, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Your body and your spirit are God's. And there's nothing else besides that in you. Your body and your spirit. One who is a slave to Christ cannot be a slave to anything else or anyone else. One who is a slave to Christ cannot be a slave to anything else or to anyone else. Christ Himself says that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, when He says, verse 24, when He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You cannot love God and love sin. If you love sin, you hate God. Doesn't matter what you say, because that's what the scriptures say. What does it mean then to not be a slave to anything else but to God only, to Jesus Christ alone? It means, and I tried to find some very practical things that are not perhaps seen as bad, but that can be dominating our lives instead of Christ dominating our lives. You cannot be a slave to sports. You only serve, well, either serve Christ or you serve sports. You cannot be a slave to alcohol. You either serve Christ or you serve alcohol. You cannot be a slave to relationships. You either serve Christ or you serve your relationships. You cannot be a slave to sex. You cannot be a slave to human approval. You cannot be a slave to food. You either serve Christ or you serve food. You cannot be a slave to work. You either serve Christ or you serve work. You cannot be a slave to self, because you're either going to serve sacrifice on the altar of the God of yourself, or you're going to serve Christ. Why are you here today? Why are you here today? Are you here to worship your master and hear what he wants you to do? Or are you here for any other reason? Christ demands your all in all. If you're his, you give him your all in all. Paul continues, Paul and Timothy, bondservant of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now we hear the word saint and automatically we think of people with long robes and halos flowing over their heads. Yet this thought just shows how we have been corrupted by ideas that are not in agreement with the Bible. The word translated saints is in the Greek is the word hagios, and it can be translated as holy ones. Yet that doesn't help much, because we think of holy ones as those people who are so far ahead of us in their sanctification that pray 10 hours a day and only eat on Fridays and are so holy that they are beyond what we can do, so sanctified, so close to Christ that we can not even identify with them. But yet, this word does not communicate any particular degree of actual sanctification. So, the question remains, who are the saints? By looking at our passage, we find out three things about the saints. First, we know that there are some of them in Philippi. That's obvious. Paul says the saints who are in Philippi. We also notice that Paul is writing to all of them, not just to some of them. And we also see that it is their union, there is their identity with Christ that makes them saints. To all the saints in Philippi in Christ Jesus. But we do need to look outside of our passage to find out what the word saint or holy means. When we look at the Old Testament, we find that if a thing or a person is described as holy, that thing or that person is different from all the other things or persons. It's a different thing or a different person. A holy person or a holy thing is one that is set apart for a special or a different use, a different purpose. The priests were to be different from other men because they were set apart to serve the Lord in a certain way. You see that in Leviticus 21:6, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God, therefore they shall be holy, they shall be different, they shall be set apart because they have a special purpose. The tithes was to be set apart for a special use for the Lord. Although all things are His, the tithes has a special relationship to Him. In Leviticus 27:30, and all the tithes of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. The entire nation of Israel was set up to be different from all the other nations of the earth. In Exodus 19:4-6, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And he says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. The church itself, with all her members, is set apart to be different for the service of the Lord. The church itself, with all her members, is set apart to be different for the service of the Lord. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So who is a saint? Who is a saint? Everybody in the church that has been identified with Christ. That is, all those in Christ Jesus are saints. What is the public declaration of being a saint? What is the public manifestation of being a saint in Jesus Christ? It is your baptism. We see that in Romans 6:3-6, where your baptism is your public identification with Jesus Christ. So who is a saint? who are the holy ones set apart to be different in order to serve Christ Jesus, look around. Look around you. Seriously, look around you. Every person you see that was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is a saint. Every person you see who was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and has not been kicked out of the church is a saint. Men, women, and children alike. Why were you made a saint then? Were you made a saint to wear long robes and have a halo upon your head? No. Peter gives us that answer in 1 Peter 2:9 when he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, so that for this purpose you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." That's why you made a saint, so that you can proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice that the letter is addressed to all the saints in the church, to everyone, every baptized member of the church. And Paul wanted them all to know what he had written. And this is true of the whole Bible. It was given to you so that you could read it. Not to a few initiated people in the church, not to the clergy, but to you. We see that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, where Paul says that you're given the word to live it so that the word of life may be manifested. And the Apostle John says that what he was given to him from the beginning, the word of life, that he gave to the church, that the church may know. So the worst thing you can do to your Christian walk is neglect the word. The worst thing you can do to your Christian walk is to neglect the word. Psalm 119, verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." Your word has given me life. To neglect the word is to neglect life. To neglect the word is to neglect Christ himself. But Paul continues, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons." Now, this is kind of an unusual way to write an introduction to a letter, that these five words with the bishops and deacons, they seem to be out of place. Paul had already said that he was writing to them when he said he was writing to all the saints, which included the bishops and the deacons. So why say that he's writing to all the saints plus the bishops and the deacons? It does not mean that they weren't saints. It doesn't mean they weren't Christians. It does mean, though, that they want to call attention to these two offices. Now, Paul had received a gift from the Philippian church. See that in chapter 4. He was very thankful for it. So one of the reasons to write this letter to thank the church was to thank the church for the gift to the Philippians. And there is some evidence that the gift came with the letter. And that the letter said that it was signed by the bishops and the elders. So in writing back to the church, he's just writing back in kind the same way they did. Addressing the church through the officers of the church. But who are these bishops and deacons? As I said, these are the officers that our Lord instituted for the well-being and guidance of his visible church. Christ, in his goodness, appoints men to serve as leaders in the church. Both officers are to be of the utmost importance to the church and are a gift to the church. In Ephesians 4, says that the office of the elder was given to you by God so that you can grow to serve Christ. Now that's a great gift. And in Acts chapter 6, the office of the deacon was given to the church so that the church can continue to grow and glorify God, so that the word may be preached. Although preaching is not the job of the ordinary job of the deacon, although they can. Look at Stephen's, look at Philip. But the deacons were given to the church so that the preaching of the word can be faithful and the elders can concentrate on prayer and the study of the word. So these we have the two offices of the Church of Jesus Christ. The bishops, that is the elders, though that word is used interchangeably in Acts chapter 20, where Paul calls the elders of the Ephesian church, and when he starts talking to them, says, "You are the bishops of Ephesus." The same group being called elders and bishops. Elders talking about their character, the maturity in faith, and bishops, or overseers, which is the meaning of the word, talking about what their job is. And they are here for your good. Both the deacons and the elders are here for your good, for your blessing. Not to punish you, not to be hard on you, not to be arrogant, but for your good. And you should look at them as gifts of God to you, for your, to serve you, so that you can be, you can grow to be like Christ. Paul says that the leaders of the church weren't given to lord it over their faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. And then lastly, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of the usual greetings in the letter, Paul pronounces a blessing upon the Philippians. The usual greeting in the letter would be the word greeting. Paul and Timothy, such and such, greetings to you. And the word for greeting is kyrene, and the word for grace is kairos. And he uses a play on words, and he makes this common greeting into now a Christian greeting, and pronounces a blessing upon them. He wants them to receive the grace of God that sustains them throughout this life and the life to come. He wants the people of Philippi to receive God's grace, the all-sustaining power of God, the unmerited favor of God purchased for you by the death of Christ on the cross, to continue to lead you day by day. He wants them to receive the peace of God that passes all understanding. Now, one thing that you're not going to find in the writings of Paul is you're never going to find peace before grace. Because there's no peace without the grace of God. So Paul always pronounces the blessing, grace and peace. Grace that flows from knowing Christ, from knowing the unmerited favor of Christ Jesus. And he says that this grace and this peace is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The only grace and the only peace that is worth having is the one that comes from God. From God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. There is great significance in these three words, Lord Jesus Christ. There's great significance in the fact that Paul, in the very outset, the very beginning of this letter, used the full title of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's Jesus, the perfect man who was able to share in all aspects of our lives without sinning, which made him the perfect Savior. Do you know that your Savior was able to suffer just like you are able to suffer? Do you know that your Savior was tempted the same way that you are able to tempt it? Well, the same way you were tempted. And because of that, he's become your perfect Savior, the one that can sympathize with what you go through. See that in Hebrews chapter 4. He is Christ. He is the one anointed by the Father to become sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He is the anointed of the Father to reign over his church, to reign over you and I, you and me, forever and ever. And lastly, he's Lord. He's Yahweh himself, is God over all things and ruler of your life, if you're a slave to Jesus Christ. So in these brief two verses, we have Christ proclaimed by Paul. Paul tells us that we are slaves in Christ Jesus, and there's only two masters to serve. Either to serve sin and the consequences of sin, or to serve Christ and to have life everlasting. And this is the Christ that we celebrate this morning together around the table. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that the preaching is something that is only powerful if your Spirit blesses it and applies it. So we pray that your Spirit would use the preaching to speak to our hearts. We pray, Father, that we would indeed be slaves to Christ, not to self and sin. We pray that your grace would be sufficient to us. And Father, we pray that we would come to this table knowing who Christ is, through the preaching of your word. And we pray that you would enable us to partake of your Son this morning for us. In Jesus' name, amen.